We're going to be in the book of John tonight in chapter 19. On Sunday, we're going to be in chapter 20. And just a little bit of background and context there. John is a book. It's referred to as a gospel. It's one of the four eyewitness accounts of the life, the words, the actions, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John's a really interesting guy. Jesus himself actually named him and his brother James the sons of thunder. These guys were aggressive men. They were loud. And they were also angry men when they first met Jesus. John is one of the few that actually followed Jesus before Jesus even arrived on the scene. See, John followed a man by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his call in life by God was to go and to pave the way, to let everybody know that the Christ is coming. John was a follower of John the Baptist, so he was there from the very beginning. Because of that, he was also chosen as one of the 12 apostles, those that would be sent by Jesus. And after Jesus dies and rises again and then ascends to heaven, we're talking about this on Sunday mornings, we're walking through the book of Acts right now, which is that time when after Jesus is crucified, and it picks up right when he ascends to heaven, and then everything that happens in the church, that's what Acts is. And we see, and we're going to see more in Acts, that John really becomes a pillar of the church, a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, the center of Christianity in the world. Interestingly, John is the only apostle who died a natural death. And even though John didn't die a martyr's death, he lived a martyr's life. Remember, do we remember what that word martyr in the Greek, what's the root there? What does the word mean? Witness, right? He was a witness, but he lived a martyr's life. He was actually exiled to an island by the name of Patmos, simply because he was proclaiming Jesus Christ as being risen. And it was on that island that the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that's where John wrote that book. What we see about John is he starts off when he first meets Jesus, drops everything, and follows him. He starts off as a son of thunder. And when we look at the rest of his writing, we see this transformation. And he's now known as the Apostle of Love, a completely transformed man. Why did John, we're talking about this in Biblical Distinctives right now, the class that is going on and studying the Bible and understanding context. There's a lot of awesome verses in John. If you've never read the book of John, highly encourage you to do that, especially if you don't really know who Jesus is. Or maybe, what did Jesus really claim? Who was he? But there's one key verse that sort of sums up why John wrote this book. It's in chapter 20, verse 31, and he said this, But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's a very different writer than Luke, who wrote Acts in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's a physician, very detailed. He says, I'm going to put it all out in chronological order, and so you're going to see exactly everything that happened. No, John said, I'm going to record everything, and my motivation is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in that belief that you would have life. He's talking about eternal life. So we're going to go through John chapter 19 tonight. Let's start off with the first few verses, and let's start at chapter 1, though. This is the word of God. It says, So Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Who condemned Jesus to death? There were several groups that were involved here, involved in the rejection and the condemnation of this king. The group that made this such an infamous day. But if we take a step back and we look at all that were involved, all the different groups, we clearly see that Jesus was actually condemned by everyone. He was condemned by all. Look at verses 2 and 3. You see the soldiers. These are hardened men. These are the elite of the elite. When it talks about the Praetorian Guard, if you read in Philippians, these are the elite special forces that guarded Paul. Same thing here. With a crucifixion, this was a capital punishment. These weren't your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill cops. These were elite soldiers. And they scourged him. What does that mean? Let me read to you from a journal that sort of outlines what a scourging is. It says, "The Roman flogging or scourging that Jesus endured prior to being crucified normally consisted of 39 lashes. It could have been more. If we look at Mark 15 and John 19, it could have been more than 39. But that was the tradition, 39 lashes with this whip. The whip that was used, called a flagrum, consisted of braided leather thongs with metal balls and pieces of sharp bone woven into or intertwined with the braids. The balls added weight to the whip, causing deep bruising and contusions when the victim was struck. The pieces of bone served to cut the flesh, to rip the flesh. As the beating continued, the resulting cuts were so severe that the skeletal muscles, underlying veins, and the bowels of the victim were exposed. The beating was so severe that at times the victim would not survive in order to go on to be crucified." Some speculate that, as we notice here, as Pilate is trying to sort of dish the responsibility off, some scholars believe that the reason why he called for a scourging is so that Jesus would never make it to the cross, that he would be killed in this. It goes on to say, "Those who were flogged would often go into hypovolemic shock." This is a term that refers to very low blood volume. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood that he would go into shock. The results of this would be, one, the heart would race to pump blood that wasn't there. The victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure. The kidneys would shut down to preserve bodily fluids. And the person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. We're going to see more about this. But these soldiers, they mocked him. And they placed a thorn of crowns, very much like this one here, on his head. These are some of the same men that we're going to see later that are going to be at Calvary, and the ones that are actually going to nail him to a cross, and the ones that are going to gamble to try and get his garments as he died there for our sin. These men, the soldiers, were part of, they were directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we see it continues on. We see that the religious leaders, were also part of the death of Christ. We had chief priests and scribes, and they arrested him, and they accused him, and they condemned him under false charges. These exact same men would later walk in front of him while he's hanging on the cross and mock him as he died. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, he writes this account. It says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him, referring to the two thieves, one on each side of him. The religious leaders were directly responsible for the death of Christ. In verse 6, we see the rulers, the political rulers, both Pilate and Herod. You read about Herod a little bit earlier in this process, but they're both guilty of ignoring exactly what they knew to be truth about Jesus. And it would appear that on the surface that Pilate is trying to do everything to get Jesus released. Everything short of bravery, everything short of actually standing up for the truth. These men, these political rulers, they had the power to set him free. They had the power to allow Jesus liberty, yet they chose to let him die. Therefore, they too are directly responsible for the death of Christ. A little bit later on, we see, and we're going to see this spattered throughout this whole chapter, the crowds themselves, the people, were part of this. They were part of the group that on that day they gathered and contributed to the death of Christ. Keep in mind, there's a lot of people in Israel right now in this time. The Passover is happening. There are millions of people, millions of folks who have come to Jerusalem to be able to celebrate the Passover. And if we look back in the Gospels, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, it says that the people all lined the streets, and they all hailed him as king. Just a few days after hailing him as king, they're the ones who are yelling, "Crucify, crucify." They're standing with the leaders now and calling for the blood of the innocent Messiah. These people were also responsible for the death of Christ. But we can't stop there. We can be really quick to condemn the Jewish people or the religious leaders, the Pharisees or Pilate or whatever. But if we take a step back and ask the question, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he go there? He was God. He could have stopped all of this in a moment's notice. He could have frozen time and stepped out of it and gone back up to heaven and sat right back on his throne. But he went there because he knew that all men, all women are sinners and needed a Savior. He's the only one who could pull this off. He was the right man for the job. When Jesus went to the cross, he was dying for the sins of all humanity, even those who were condemning him on that day. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Have you ever had somebody do something for you and you didn't even know that you needed it, and you didn't deserve it? Certainly, we can probably look back at our childhoods and look at family members or parents or friends or something like that that did something for us. That's a little glimpse at what Jesus is doing on that night. When Jesus went to the cross, Scripture says he literally became sin for you and me. 2 Corinthians 5, again, Paul continues and says, "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So since that is true, then Guess who's responsible for the death of Jesus? You and me. Why did the cross happen? Because of you and me. The king was crucified, and it's my fault. So we see here in the beginning, John lays out that he was condemned by all. And then we see the king crucified. These next few verses give us a brief account. You can see expanded accounts of this in the other Gospels. And again, every Gospel writer, God uses them and their wirings to give a perspective. But we get a brief account of what actually happened on the cross that day, that night in Calvary. And John doesn't give all the details like some of the other Gospel writers do, but what he does is he gives us a real good insight into that infamous day when Jesus died for us all. So continuing on in verse 18, it says, let me find 18 in my Bible here. There we go. Actually, let's go back. 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, Jerusalem, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture. And then John quotes the Old Testament prophecy. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Bible sums up the crucifixion really succinctly. It's just in one verse. If you look at verse 18, it says, they crucified him. However, I think we need to pause here and really realize just what suffering went on here. Imagine having long iron spikes driven through your wrists and your feet. Can you imagine hanging on a cross for 6 hours after you had been beaten and whipped by a platoon of soldiers? I can't even begin to comprehend the pain that Jesus endured on that cross that day to atone for the sins of man. Crucifixion is, even today, is widely regarded as the most horrible form of execution ever devised by man. When a person was nailed to the cross, the spikes that were, I know in a lot of pictures we see that the spikes were driven through the center of the hand. And scholars and historians know that that's not actually true. They were actually driven through the wrists, high in the wrist, right below the hand. And what would happen there when the nail was driven in there, it would come in contact with a nerve called the median nerve. I don't know if any of you, I've got nerve damage in my hands and my arms from the military. But when when a spike was driven through that nerve, it would irritate the nerve so much that it would cause the entire body to go into violent spasms. And that would result in the body being slammed against the cross for hours. The body would get weak and would sag and hang on those. The limbs would get weak. And then what happens in that position when you're hanging because you're weak and you begin to droop is that the chest muscles would start to prevent the lungs from expanding. So the person wasn't able to breathe. And the person would have to push up on the nails driven through the feet and through the wrist just in order to get a breath, and then would collapse back down as all of the air escaped out of the lungs. And this would have to be repeated over and over and over again just to get a breath. Eventually, the body would become so weak from blood loss and dehydration and exhaustion, the person would be unable to lift their body anymore, and they would actually die of suffocation. Jesus died a horrible, painful death. It was unspeakably cruel. It was vile. And he did all of that because he loves us. It's amazing. Whenever you're reading God's word, whether it's here or where else in Scripture, I think there's two overarching questions that are always good to ask, sort of to get a better perspective or picture on things. So one of the questions is, whenever you read God's word, is what does this Scripture teach me about God? What do I see in God's character here, who he is? And then the second one is, okay, how does this apply to me? How does it apply to me as a Christian and as I go through my life? And so when we think about and we contemplate the death of Christ, enduring what he did on the cross, the question naturally comes up, why did he do this? In other words, what was the purpose of the cross? And the answer is really straightforward. It's really simple. He died that death. He bore that agony. He suffered under tremendous pain. And Scripture says he did it for two reasons. One, so that he might show us his love for us and show his love to lost sinners, and that he would pay the price of sin. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Manifest the love of God. John later in 1 John 2 said, he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation, what the heck? Big theological word. It simply means appeasement or taking the place of. Jesus himself stood in the place of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So why did he go to Calvary? Simple. He went to Calvary so that you and I might be saved, that we would not go to hell. And the cross is critically important. And in our culture, you know, it's very common for the cross to become just a piece of jewelry, right, or a symbol that is kind of trendy. I mean, there's even, we're kind of, I don't know if you're a Facebooker or not, but a pastor friend of mine sent me this link about, it was kind of a funny, it was a tongue-in-cheek article about how you can determine the theology of your pastor based on what kind of jeans he wears. And one of the things was about these men wearing cross-stitched, you know, jeans and anyway, one of the picture was the, you know, there was crosses, you know, embroidered on some guy's rear end. I mean, we start to, the cross is important, and some people want to diminish the cross and diminish what the cross really means and diminish that necessity for the atonement of sin. They try very hard to take away the need of the cross. And this is a critical component to a true gospel. You cannot have a cure without a disease. You can't have a solution without a problem. If we go out and simply share, I ran into a gentleman the other night, actually, when we were cleaning the church here, engaged in a conversation, and I just asked him, I said, what did Jesus, you know, we had a discussion about his upbringing, and he'd been to some sort of religious school or something like that, and he said, well, Jesus preached love. I said, yeah, he did. He definitely preached love. I said, what else did Jesus teach? Love. It was all about love. You can't have a remedy if there isn't a sickness. In fact, the world calls foolish this need, this necessity of atonement of sin. 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. This is not a, hey, I've been to church, I've been to school, I've been to seminary, whatever, and I have all of this knowledge. No, this is supernatural. Those that see the gospel as foolishness, they're perishing, Scripture says. There is a veil, Scripture says, over their eyes where they cannot see. But those of us that are being saved, that veil has been lifted, and we see the power of God. And this isn't a us versus them thing. This isn't a, well, I'm better than them, or I'm the believer, or they're the unbeliever. I mean, that shouldn't be our motivation. Our motivation should be, I was once there. I was lost, and I was perishing. But God, in his grace and his mercy, let me see the power of God. Now, I want to go tell people about that. Maybe God would just might happen to use me to be an instrument to lift that veil. Man tries to change the gospel or leave parts out that might make it a little bit more appealing, more seeker-sensitive. But the truth is, when the blood and the agony and the pain and the death of the cross is taken out of the gospel message, guess what you have? You have no more gospel anymore. You simply have a feel-good religious message that doesn't have the power to save anyone. I'm a big fan of Charles Spurgeon, and he cuts right to the chase here. First thing he said is, avoid a sugar gospel as you would shun sugar of lead. Seek the gospel which rips up and tears and cuts and wounds and hacks and even kills, for that is the gospel that makes alive again. And when you have found it, give good heed to it. Let it enter into your innermost being. As the rain soaks into the ground, so pray the Lord to let the gospel soak into your soul. Spurgeon was a very descriptive pastor. And don't just stop there just because you know it. Let it soak in. Don't stop right there. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Love it. That's the battle that we are in. If you have family members or friends that don't know the gospel, is that your heart? I'm not saying actually tackle them, right, and try and beat the gospel into them. But is that our heart? That no one would go unwarned and unprayed for. After 6 hours on the cross, we see this cry go out from Jesus. Jesus had spoken a few times from the cross, but he's just about to give up his last words, his last breath. He's about to give up his spirit into the hands of death, and he says one final thing: it is finished. Please note here that he did not say, I am finished. This is not a cry of a defeated man. This is a cry of victory. This is the cry of the one who has paid the price, and he knows that the work is finished that he came to do. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, and we'll put it up here and how it's spelled in our English language, tatelisti. It's a very vivid word. It's a very expressive word. One of the other gospel accounts says that he yelled it out, this one final word. I would submit to you, this is the single greatest word that has ever been spoken in all of mankind. By man, by God, and in this case, by the man God, screams out one final word, and he says, it is finished. When you look at this, and he chose this word, I'm sure, exactly so that everyone would understand what he was saying. Because in the culture, it was used in several different ways. First of all, a servant would use this word when the task was finished. This is the word that he would tell his master, the work is done. The priests, back in the Old Testament time, they would use this word that when a sacrificial animal was brought up to be sacrificed, the priest would examine it, and if the priest said that the animal was holy, this is the word that he would use. Farmers would use this. If they were calving or they birthed an animal, and this animal comes out, and it's found to be a perfect animal, without blemish, nothing wrong with this animal, this is the word the farmer would use. An artist would use this word. After completing the masterpiece, this is the word that would mean that there's nothing more that can be done to make this piece any better. And probably most profoundly, this was a word that was used in the business world between a buyer and a seller. When they would negotiate a price, they would go through their dealings and everything like that. The word that was used to signify that the dealing was done and both sides were satisfied with the deal was this word. Everyone who was involved, the deal was done. And when Jesus made this cry, when he declared this, he was saying that the price has been paid, salvation is finished. And God himself was satisfied with the payment. The price had been met. What does this price mean? Well, way back when God created everything, it said in Genesis that everything was perfect. It was good. And that word means perfect. But our original parents, Adam and Eve, decided that they would turn from God. They would sin against God. And at that moment, there was this, the Bible calls it a chasm, a separation between us and God that was so great that it didn't matter what we did, we could never cross that chasm. We could never bridge it. We can't be religious enough. We can't be good enough. We can't buy our way there. We can't cross that chasm. And God recognized that in Genesis and said, I've got a plan of redemption, and I'm going to send a Messiah that's going to crush death, that's going to be the final payment, the sacrificial lamb. No more sacrificing animals, no more rituals, no more religious stuff anymore. Jesus is the final price. And anyone that would believe would be saved. That's the price. And it's a price, church family. The second we think that we have any input or we can even offer a nickel into that price, that payment, we are fooling ourselves. Jesus paid it all. We sing about that all the time. He paid it all, and he declared this word, it is finished. And then lastly, we see in John 19 that the king is buried. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that it might be taken away. I'll explain this in a minute. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Again, the Old Testament quote, the prophecy. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. After Jesus uttered this cry, they took his body down off of the cross, and he was buried, it says. Let me explain a few points in here so we kind of understand, because there's a lot of backstory behind here. First of all, it says in verse 31 that it was the day of preparation. So this is the day before the Passover, before the Sabbath, rather. And on the Sabbath, you could not work. So they were busy doing everything to get ready for the Sabbath so they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. And it says that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. It was against their law that crucified bodies be actually on the cross on the Sabbath. So they realized that, hey, these guys have to, we got to get them off the cross. Like, time's a wasting here. Sun's going down. These guys need to be dead because you don't come off the cross alive, period. So what they would do is they would go and break the legs of anybody that was still alive hanging on a cross so that that suffocation would happen in a very short period of time. So they break the legs of the criminal on the left and the criminal on the right so that they die. But then they come to Jesus. They realize that he's dead. But just to make sure, somebody jabs a spear in his side and blood and water pours out. This is actually a very scientific, another place where science proves the Bible to be true and accurate. When somebody goes under severe cardiac arrest like that, what happens a lot of times is water fills around the heart. And so when they jabbed this spear in him, that's why it says blood and water poured out. There's nothing supernatural about this. It was a natural confirmation that Jesus was dead. You might hear some people sometimes say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He was put in this really cold tomb, and he was like in the meat locker for 3 days and then was able to revive again. They call it swooning, right? This right here proves that that's a bunch of bunk. Blood and water poured out of his side. And then it goes on, and they take him down, and they go through the burial process. Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man, says he was a disciple or a follower of Jesus. He's the one who owned this tomb. And he gave it up, his tomb. He gave it up that Jesus would be laid there. Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? He's the man who came, the very intelligent, very religious man who came to Jesus during his ministry. Came in the middle of the night, it says, so that none of his religious buddies would see him going to this guy claiming to be the Savior of the world. And he asked Jesus a very simple question. He said, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. And then Nicodemus, in his intellect, in his extreme intellect, kind of freaks out and says, what am I supposed to do, climb back in my mother's womb, right? He didn't get it. What Jesus was talking about there is a spiritual rebirth, being born again, being a new creature in Christ. But Nicodemus comes back too. We see all of these people that Jesus interacted with, the people that he healed, the people that he shared the gospel with, even the ones that he brought their sin to light, all come back because he is the Messiah. They wrap him, put all the spices on him, like because it was the custom, it says, and then they laid him in the tomb. We understand that when Jesus went to the cross, it was absolutely necessary for him to die. If he didn't die on that cross, the price of sin would never have been paid for. And we know, what does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is what? Death. right? People think that the cross was bloody, and they are absolutely right. But we've got to understand that without that blood, we can't be saved. No one can be saved. Jesus had to die. If the story ended there, this would be the worst Friday ever in the history of the world, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there. On Sunday, by tradition, we celebrate the resurrected King. I prefer to call Easter Resurrection Sunday, because that's really what it is. Because all the suffering, all the pain, all the torture, all the agony, everything, all the death couldn't keep Jesus in that tomb. The price has been paid. It is finished. And now it's time to rise. I don't know about you, but especially this weekend, but I think, you know, we should be celebrating Resurrection Sunday every day. Because we're grateful that to God that Jesus is the risen King. And I am forever grateful that he was willing to suffer in my place so that I might be saved. Going back to the day of infamy, World War II, there's a man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. Fuchida was born in 1920 in a Japanese village. And while he was growing up in Japan, he had great dreams of being in the military, having a military career. By 21, he had graduated from the military academy, and he joined the Japanese Naval Air Force. By 1941, he had already logged 10,000 hours in an airplane, and he was considered, bar none, the top pilot in all of Japan. When the leadership started looking around the Japanese military for the individual who would put together the entire plan to attack Pearl Harbor, the man who would organize everything, would recruit all of the pilots, would buy all of the bombs and all of that, they chose Mitsuo Fuchida. When they took off that day for the attack, this is what Fuchida wrote about that morning at Pearl Harbor. He said, "Seating myself in the first plane, I led the whole squadron of 360 planes into Pearl Harbor. And having ascertained that the main force of the American Pacific Fleet, comprised of 8 warships, was at anchor, I lifted the curtain of warfare by dispatching order number 1. Whole squadron, plunge into attack." He said, "My heart was ablaze with joy for my success." Many people don't know this, but after the attack was over and that infamous Tora, Tora, Tora command went out, that was Fuchida's voice on the radio. And it meant tiger, tiger, tiger. That was the code that they had been successful at Pearl Harbor. Earlier in life, in 1927, Fuchida actually had a visit to San Francisco, and he learned of this, what was then called the Japanese Exclusion Act. And it was a law, an act, that was designed to bar Japanese people from the U.S. And at that time, he said, he began a hatred in him. And this hatred festered over years and years. And he absolutely despised and hated Americans. After the successful bombing of Pearl Harbor, he returns back to Japan. He's very successful in his military career. He continues to help with the war effort. Towards the end of the war, he learns that of the 70 officers that went out on the Pearl Harbor attack, he was the only one who made it back alive. He was the only one not killed in action. And Fuchida writes that he really began to start thinking about this. Why was he the only one left? Fuchida first heard of the power of the gospel through a friend who had just returned from an American prisoner of war camp. In that camp, there was an 18-year-old girl who had missionary parents who were executed by the Japanese in the Philippines. And after overcoming her bitterness and her hatred of the Japanese, she decided that she was going to express her Christ love to the actual people who were keeping her prisoner. And she witnessed to them, and she counseled these Japanese. That's one part of Fuchida's story, but it gets better. He actually read a tract that was handed to him by a man on the street. This man's name was Jacob DeShazer. He was actually an American prisoner of war in Japan. And after the war, he was so moved by the love of Christ and the truth of Christ that he returned back to Japan to be a missionary to the country that had made him a prisoner of war. And Fuchida read this track, and he read about the crucifixion story, and he read when Jesus said that, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," Luke 23. Fuchida said he was overwhelmed. He thought that if that's what Jesus said, then that must be the prayer of every single Christian. After DeShazer counseled with Fuchida and shared more with him, Fuchida became a Christian and stayed in his country, and because of his national hero status, ended up witnessing the gospel to hundreds of people, huge crowds across Japan. The Day of Infamy. It's a great picture of seeing a terrible, horrific event, whether it be at Pearl Harbor or at Calvary, and see what God really has intended for the outcome of this day.